We are winding up a series on the subject of sin. We have been taking 18 Greek words. There's an adage, the Greeks have a word for it. And we are looking at the particular words that the Holy Ghost has chosen from the pagan Greek language, which existed at the time of Christ and was a very was a very expressive language. I think it's quite notable that the Hebrew language, which is quite ambiguous, actually, you can say some beautiful things in Hebrew, but it's not a very set, definite language. A word can mean many things. It's a rather ambiguous language in compared to English and compared to Greek. And the Old Testament, we saw the prophecies just in a vague shadow. We saw the truths of Christ reflected. The sun was reflected as the moon reflects, not the truth full in the face as of a noonday sun, but rather in the nighttime reflected off of another surface. The truths of Christ were not positively clearly seen in the Old Testament. And all the types, they were shadows. They were not the substance. But when the fullness of time came, and Jesus Christ came, and the revelation of all the types and all the shadows and all the truths were wrapped up in Christ, when Jesus Christ came to fulfill the Old Testament, all of a sudden, there's another language that is a very definite, positive, expressive language that God can use now when he's getting down to unveiling and revealing that which was a mystery and hidden. And it wasn't so important in the Old Testament age to have that type of a language. And so we see these various words. Our King James Bible does not adequately express the definiteness of each one, the love of euphony, and so forth, and their particular philosophy in translating this particular book at this particular age in history was such that they did not try to capture the exact meaning of every Greek word, although the King James is lavishly literal in places, even to ambiguity at times, and yet very free in others. They wanted to get the basic general sense and retain the harmony of words rather than to come to the precise meaning. And so it is good to look back into the Greek and see what the Holy Ghost said. What exact word did he choose? And if they had rendered it uniformly, it would have been much clearer to us. Albeit the general truths are not changed. There is no real change of the basic structure of sin and the basic meaning, although the shade fine change of meaning are lost. We have looked at the Greek word hamartia to miss the mark with great consequences following. The most popular, the most common word used to speak of sinners in their transgressions, in their missing the mark, all have missed the mark and come short of God. We have looked at thrakoi, which is a failing to heal, a refusing to heal, a stopping your ears, a stopping your heart, refusing to heal the word of God. We've looked at anomia, which is lawlessness, that which is contrary to law that has been established, a rebellion that we see in these days that leads to anarchy. We have also looked at the word parabasis, to willingly, purposely step to one side of the law to transgress God's commandments. We looked at proptoma, being caught unawares and to stumble or to fall, to transgress all right, but unwittingly. We've also looked at the word agnoima, a sin of ignorance, to sin because you do not have the fact, not knowing, like the Apostle Paul before he became a Christian, was working against God all the time that he thought he was working for them. There are many ministers today, and laymen as well, who will love God, saved, born again, but are fighting against the Holy Ghost, ignorantly, not knowing it, calling even what God does of the devil because they don't understand it. And that's the sin of ignorance. They are guilty of the sins of ignorance. And then there is hetema. The law, to go on beyond, over the limit. We looked at the word apatheia, which means unpersuadable. People who are unpersuadable in their heart, an obstinate rejection of the will of God. They have made up their mind for a particular reason. They will not open their minds. They will not look and see. The scripture says those in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica, inasmuch as they searched the word daily to see whether these things be true. Last week, we looked at the word Tartars, meaning not keeping order, marching out of rank or out of step. And the scripture says to put such out of the church. We are to walk in step with the leader and with one another in a body. He does not want the body having going all different directions. Whether or not they have the same mind, we are to keep the unity of the spirit until we come to the unity of the truth and the faith. And God has given us a government. He says to obey them that have the rule over you, for they watch for your souls. And if you don't understand why they do the things that they do, it's important that you walk. Now, this is important to understand that walking in order does not only imply outwardly, but inwardly, from the heart. It does not necessarily imply from the mind. You might not understand why the captain is leading you down across a certain bridge and over a certain way. And it might not seem reasonable. You might have another philosophy about how that military operation should be done. But from your heart, you have thrown in with the command and the rest, and you're all in that thing together, and how they go, you go. And you're walking in step, not begrudgingly, but with your heart. God never did intend that if you just unwillingly, just, you know, stick out your lower lip and pout and go ahead and keep in step and do what they say because they're the boss. That is not, in my judgment, keeping in step and being in order and marching all together. I think it implies with the heart as well as the body. It means that you say, all right, we will, whatever they decide, we're going to take it as of the Lord. And if it's not the right way, we're going to believe that God will correct us. But we've all got to go together and we believe in this. And we'll do it. Most of you believe in a society, and you know you vote for certain things, and whether it's in a house or whether it's in a community or what. You don't believe in anarchy. You don't believe in everybody fighting to have their own way. You realize that the only way you can ever do anything is to have some kind of decision or point or certain people over you or vote for them over you or to recognize or do something. Well, you all do something. You can't all have it all different ways. And we must do it with our heart. God has never ordained everybody be all unhappy and stirred up and mad and all of this in anything that we do, even though we might understand, even our minds might not yet be to the same place. And then we look at the word plane, which means wandering away from the right path or forsaking the right way. We want to start this morning with the Greek word aition, A-I-T-I-O-N, meaning a crime or a legal ground for punishment. We see the word first in the book of Luke, chapter 23, and in verse 4. The Authorized Version, King James Bible, translates the word false. But it doesn't mean, per se, false. It's all right as a loose translation. But it technically means crime, and it's clear as the word crime. The word false could lead you to make a wrong decision as to what he was saying, if you were not too versed in the scriptures and did not understand the situation very well. Understanding it, why you would know how to apply it, it wouldn't be any problem. In Luke 23 and verse 4, we find that Pilate is, that Christ is before Pilate, and Pilate asked him if he was the king of the Jews, and Jesus said, thou sayest it. And he had now interrogated Christ. And then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. Now, he was not actually saying, I don't find any fault. Neither was he implying, I do find some fault. Pilate, first of all, didn't care if there was some fault in him or not. He was not a godly man. Little faults didn't bother him particularly. His life was full of faults. The whole Roman world was full of it. His heart was even in line with some faults. He wasn't hunting for any sheep. There was no fault. He wasn't trying to say, even, they say, people say, well, even Pilate said that he was perfect in all things and he had no sin and so forth. No, that wasn't what Pilate was talking about. Pilate wasn't talking about sin. He knew nothing about sin, was concerned in the slightest about sin. That wasn't what he was talking about. He wasn't looking to see if Christ had ever, have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen? He wasn't even worried about that. He just said, I find no crime worthy of death, no punishment. I find no crime in this man. He hasn't committed any legal crime in which I should take any legal action. And that's, as a governor, that's all he was concerned about, is have you committed treason against the Roman government? Are you the king of the Jews? And are you going to try to usurp authority and take away the king? There's no king but Caesar. And Jesus says, my kingdom is not the world. You don't have to worry about it. I have a heavenly kingdom. If my kingdom is the world, my people would fight, but it's not of this world. And so he didn't have to worry about that one. I'm going to put in a little explanation here that's found in my book, Revelation, Not Revolution. If you haven't read it, I strongly recommending that you spend your 15 cents to get it. It's better than the bottle of pop you could buy with it. I think that I feel that it is extremely apropos for the situation today, and I think everybody should really read that book. That's my biased opinion. But in there, I explain this. People are quite confused about revolution, and they say, well, Jesus said, first of all, they claim he's the greatest revolutionary that ever lived, you know. Many Christians are saying that. Even Christian leaders are teaching that. And it's not true at all. He was not a revolutionary in any sense of the word, period. And they say, well, the Bible says, if Jesus said, if my servants, if my kingdom were this world, then would my servants fight. So even Jesus said that if my kingdom were the world, then I would be the revolutionary figure, and my disciples would join the revolution, and we'd down the authority of Rome, and we would take over against the government and the legal government of the day. Because God says, and God said that obeyed the kings and the rulers, didn't say just if they were good or not, and yet Jesus would overthrow them and they'd be revolutionaries. That is not the truth. If that's how you interpret that scripture and understand it, you have no understanding at all of what he really was saying. What he really was saying was just the opposite of that. He was saying, my kingdom is not of this world. But if my kingdom was of this world, then I would be king of this world. And I would have it on the rightful authority of God himself, who would establish me as king. And therefore, if anyone, the world hating me, would then try to set up a revolution against the authority, which would be my kingship, and my servants would fight not to bring in revolution against established authority, but rather to fight the revolutionaries to withhold, to hold the established authority, my kingship. What he was doing, if anything, today, was defending the right of a government in order to hold itself in rightful authority against revolutionists, not become a revolutionist against authority. Jesus was in no sense a revolutionary. He was not a revolutionist because he did not rebel against any legal authority. Now you say, well, what about Rome? Not only did Christ not rebel against Rome, but said if a coin is Caesar's and he demands a tax of his own coin, well, then pay it to him. And he paid taxes, although he had no, didn't have to. Not only did he not rebel against Rome, but he couldn't rebel against Rome because he was God who created all things, and he was the highest authority. Now, a teacher cannot rebel against the student. The president cannot rebel against the masses. The president cannot rebel against the teachers. You can only rebel against higher authority, not lower authority, or unauthorized position. And since Jesus was God, he could never be a revolutionary. There was no authority that was above him except God. And he never had the slightest revolutionary tendency to higher authority, God. And you say, well, what about as man? As man, he was subject under God. And even if there will be a lawful authority in the church and in the land, yet the scripture clearly teaches you are to follow them excepting when they are contrary to the will of God, who is the highest authority. And Jesus had all due respect and obeyed all the ruling of the synagogues and of the Roman world and all of the other legal authorities, excepting where they disagreed with God, in which case he was perfectly in tune with the highest authority. Therefore, he was in no sense a revolutionist. And his people would fight not to bring in revolution, but to stop revolution. Jesus came to bring revelation, not revolution. In Luke 23, in verse 22, we see when they cried to crucify him, and he said unto them the third time, why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. A Greek word cause is aition. I have found no legal crime worthy of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. I haven't found no cause of death. That Greek word is the same as the other one. They say fault. I find no fault or cause in this man. Next Greek word we're going to look at is adikia, A-D-I-K-I-A, meaning unrighteousness. Dike means right. The alpha A in front of it means negative, not right. This means not right, either with God or with fellow man, depending on the context. We find in the book of Luke, chapter 18, in verse 6, this word is used. But Jesus called them unto him and said, suffer, little children, to come unto me, and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of heaven. Right, wrong one. I was leading up to it, but didn't. Verse 6 is what I want. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. Hear what the unjust, adikia, not right. The judge who was not doing right. He was an unrighteous judge. Unjust or unrighteous. It's also used in Romans 9:14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Don't ever charge God with unrighteousness. But Lord, that isn't right. Oh, the horror of such a statement. You should never make such a statement. Is there unrighteousness, that which is not right, adikia, with God? Right? No. Not right? No. God forbid. We should never say is there unrighteous with God. God is never not right. He is always right. In heaven, and I think when the saints get to heaven, they ought to know. In heaven, we see prophetically the saints saying, holy and righteous are thy judgments. Righteous are thy judgments. Not unrighteous, but righteous are thy judgments. You say, well, this doesn't seem right, all the judgment. I know it, and the truth is locked up in the word seem. Because that's just how it is related to you. It doesn't seem to you because your teleceptors are not very attuned and very good quality. They're cheap ones, you know. But it is right. And when they get to heaven, they say, righteous are thy judgments, O God. All right. Someone handing a question, we'll take it. It says, regarding Jesus as a revolutionary, I have been stopped cold when someone said to me, he revolutionizes your life, doesn't he? How would you reply? Well, there is a strict meaning and a broad meaning of words, and words sometimes are used in a sense in which they are not, in which it departs from the root quite severely and come to mean something else, and in a certain vein can come to mean something else. And when they say, when we use the word, our life has been revolutionized, we are not using it generally in its proper and first form. We mean it's been completely changed. Our life's been completely changed, revolutionized. But if we would stick to the precise meaning of the term in relation to, and use each synonym precisely, which we do not, each word precisely, we would then say, my life is revolutionized if there was a revolting or rebelling in my against certain things. If certain things, remember, put it this way, if there was an overthrow of ideas of my mind, until I have now come to a new state in my mind, like a new government set up in my mind, then your mind maybe has been revolutionized, there's been an overthrow of the conditions in your mind. But you may go on to more maturity and more light. You may grow up into maturity and light, in which case you haven't been revolutionized, you've only matured or grown up. See, has your life been revolutionized? Well, if your life was given to Satan, and Jesus came and overthrew, not as a revolutionary to revolt against established authority, but rather as the established authority to overthrow him which was usurping the position of God of this world and God of your life, in a strict sense, that's not revolutionized, revolutionary. You have not been revolutionized. I would say that in a strict meaning of the term, your life has not been revolutionized. You're using the term wrong. But in the broad general acceptance of how the term is used, yes, there are quite a number of words like that. There are words that we use to mean something quite different from what the actual parts, stems, and so forth, and roots of the word actually mean, and different than they meant when they were first coined and when they first came on the scene. And because of that, words mean what the general common acceptance of the term is, and so in the time, a word can begin to mean something that it didn't mean at the beginning. And so in a broad sense, yes, I guess you could say that your life has been revolutionized, but not in a strict sense. But that still does not make Jesus a revolutionary, a revolutionist, inasmuch as our understanding of the word revolutionist is one who would rebel against established authority. If the communists overthrew the American government, and they would say the Revolutionary Army has come and overthrown them, and then President Nixon would get together with the chief of staff and so forth, the Air Force and Army, and they would set up a tactic in which they would overthrow the revolutionists, you wouldn't say there has been a new second revolution now. And now the President Nixon and the Army of the United States has revolted and against the communist government and has established a revolution, you would say, no, they have only regained proper territory. So I would say that because our word revolution and revolutionist has that particular connotation, it can never be said that Jesus is a revolutionist. I don't like to use that word, revolutionizes your life, because of that very thing. because of misunderstanding of it, misunderstanding of the term. That's my feeling. Best way I know how to explain it. See my father nodding his head back there also on the cue. Okay. Romans, see, the thing you'd have to ask him if he starts to stop your cold, the thing is, turn it around and put it on him. See, all right? You define what a revolutionist is. You define it. What constitutes a revolutionist? Did Jesus do that? Would he be the higher authority? Would God be the highest authority? It would be the Roman government. Now you decide who's the highest authority, God or the Roman government. And you decide, did Jesus ever attack the system? You see, did Jesus ever have a heart to go out and begin attacking the system? Jesus was not a tackler of systems. He came to bring revelation. He came out in the midst of a Roman system, an ungodly system, and Jesus began to preach truth. And he said, the truth shall overthrow the darkness. The light shall overthrow the darkness. He brought truth. He did not. You do not find a book full of all the sins of the Roman government. You do not see the Roman government did this and this, and they did this, and they're wrong in this, and this particular people, and let's attack them. And Jesus never did say that. He never did get his people up. Now let's go ahead and get our forces up and get our armies, and let's go against them. And when they tell you to do certain things, if they slap you in one face, slug them in the stomach. And when they can bid you go one mile, don't go with them an inch. And when they hail you in the prison, break out, fight, get your group, get your people, burn the jails, you know, sit down, strike. You don't find any of that in the scriptures. You don't find anything about overthrowing Rome. You find no revolution. All you find is revelation. He was taken to a heavenly kingdom. He wasn't trying to clear up this mess down here. He already said the world would be burned up and all this. He already said it would be a mess. He never did say, he already told you that if he had thought he was going to clean it up, he would have said it would be all cleaned up and prophesied. He said, no, it wouldn't be cleaned up. I'm taking you out of this miserable mess. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then we would fight. Look at, I should have stayed over here in the book of Luke for a moment. Luke 13, 27. At the judgment, God says, the scripture says, he shall say unto you, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. Same Greek word now. All ye workers of unrightness, those who have not done right. Your life has been the opposite of righteousness. You are 100% such a righteous, been unrighteous. That which is not right. That which is against, contrary to the things of God. Even though they'll say, Lord, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, now it's taught in our streets. There's going to be many in that time. But Lord, I had a church right down here on the 4th Street, and a denominational church, and we had a big, huge budget, and we had a big roots going way back to Reformation days. Depart from me, you workers that don't know right, and haven't done right, and haven't followed right. The right was in the Word of God, and you haven't followed it. I don't know you as one of mine. We also see in the book of Acts, 1:18. Concerning Judas, who sold Christ. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, with the reward of unrightness, unrighteousness, and falling headlock. Christ was right. He sold the right one, and therefore he was guilty of unrighteousness, falling against the right one. We also see in chapter 24 and verse 20 of the book of Acts. 24:20. Paul, giving his defense before Felix, says, or else, let these same here say, if they have found any evil doing, Adikia, evil doing in me while I stood before the council. If they have found anything that was not right in me. That's what he's saying. Now, he did not mean spiritually unright, but he meant legally in this particular case. All right? Someone's asked a question. Is it wrong to go against the government and smuggle Bibles into Russia and China? The same question would have to be asked, did Tyndale do wrong in smuggling Bibles into England? And so forth. The answer comes by looking at the scripture in which they took the apostles and they beat them and commanded them that they should not teach in the name of Jesus any longer. And they said, whether it be better to obey God or man, judge ye. And they went rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name's sake. Now, this was not just their opinion. So, the Holy Ghost, who put these words in the scriptures much later, which condones their very actions. In other words, God says, you shall receive power when the Holy Ghost comes upon me and ye, upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me to the ends of the earth. And he has sent them forth to the ends of the earth to be witnesses, and then shall the end come. And many shall persecute you. Now, the government, he says, to obey the government in everything to be before God, and everything that is not against God. If the government says you shall not go over 10 miles an hour on the street in your automobile, and you've got 20 lanes, well then, legally and technically and before God, although we may not do it, yet before God you ought to go 10 miles an hour. You ought to do what they say if it is not contrary to God's laws. But when the government says you cannot read the Bible, you cannot witness, Jesus says, you shall study my words, you shall witness, you shall save the souls and get them in the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, that person has no right to tell you to do that because God has said just the opposite, and God is the highest authority, so you obey the highest authority. The point I made to a particular person's lawyer, and he did get off, concerning the draft, they wanted to know whether he refused to enter the draft, and the judge wanted to know whether there was any criminal intent in disobeying that injunction to join the draft. And the problem was that the person had not properly done that which the draft board had said and kept his address up so he could notify him of his conscientious objector status, which the government allows, and so he did fall into a problem. So I tried to get the lawyer to ask me the right questions when I was on the stand, but he fumbled around. He didn't know God and didn't understand the heart of the matter for some reason. So before I left, I left. They were going to lunch, and I walked on the steps, and I had to go home then. And my part was done. I left. I felt bad about it because I never was able to say the right thing. The judge was, he was hard as nails, I tell you. He wouldn't let you say one word other than just a little certain line. Finally, I went back or called or something. That lawyer, I asked him to tell the lawyer or something. I was bothered, but it seemed almost like a revelation hit me when I left that step, and I went back. I remember I was having to ask him certain questions, but I guess I hadn't got this point. And this thing came to me, and I went back to him, and I told him the essential thing that needed to be said. And he brought it in at the very end. And he didn't do a good job, but when he brought that in, he was able to get that across for some reason. And this person did not have to go to jail. But the point was, how can you be guilty of criminal intent when you knowingly and willingly refuse to join the draft? They had it down so that, did you know what you were doing when you said, no, I won't? And did you know there was a law? And did you know that you disobeyed the law? And if you did, isn't that not a crime? And therefore, you're not guilty of criminal intent, which means prison. And that's the only point he would discuss. And you automatically were headed right for prison. and there was no way out because did you know? And he knew. But the point was, knowing that, he also knew that there was a higher authority that his conscience must follow. And that all the forebears of this country and Constitution says, one nation under God. Under God. And that there is no criminal intent. He may, in the judge's opinion or anybody's opinion, be foolish, fanatical, making a mistake, not clear-thinker, but not a criminal intent, when you are even willing to suffer in prison or whatever in order not to obey the highest authority, which is God, and have shown that as a Christian you do everything to obey the authority, excepting when it contradicts the highest authority, that cannot be rightfully judged as criminal intent. I'm trying to get that point across. The next word we want to look at, we read 2420, didn't we? Did we? Yes. We want to look at the next word, panerea. Panerea means wickedness. Paneros means bad, worthless. Panerea is wickedness. The idea of destruction is in the Greek word of a wickedness or a badness in which there is a leading to destruction. A paneros person is a person that they say is so evil, so wicked, and so malicious that he is not content to perish in his own corruption, but he's got to drag everybody else down with him. See? He's a worthless, in a real worthless, bad, wicked sense. It's a very strong word. We find it in Matthew 22:18. In rather a surprising passage in a way, and yet not at all surprising when we see what's in the verse, in the context. Matthew 22:18. Now, you would think then that a word like this would be used of people who would rape and burn and torture people. You wouldn't think it would be of religious leaders, certainly, you know, who walked about and looked fine in front of everybody. But that's exactly what Jesus used it. Matthew 22:18. Jesus, scribes, the Pharisees, the scripture says in verse 15, they were lawyers and doctors and so forth. They were people who, lawyers and doctors of the law. They were people who knew those things, trying to trap me. And they said, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? What do you say? I have a legal question here for you. Jesus perceived their wickedness. He perceived their paneria. And he said, why tempt me, ye hypocrites? Why do you people are putting on an actor's mask? Hypocrite, one who puts on an actor's mask and pretends to be something he isn't. Why are you people putting on an actor's mask and something else? We have a question for you that we'd like to know. We're all just wondering. Oh, you hypocrite, you mask wearers. What do you tempt me, you panerea people? Guilty of paneria. Why did he use such a strong word? Verse 15 explains it. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in their talk. They had murder in their design. They were evil and they hated good. They were trying to find some way to trap him so they could accuse him of treason and have him killed. So he called their name right. It was a strong word to use to him. God has a right to tell the truth against his miserable creatures. In Ephesians 6:12, we see the word used again. Paul says, or rather the Holy Ghost, through the pen of Paul, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual panerea, spiritual wickedness in high places. Alright, we want to look at another word, hupobino. Pupa means over. Pupabino means to overreach, or to overstep between what's mine and what's yours. It's only used once in the scriptures, in 1 Thessalonians 4:6. I'm going to hurry now because we don't have much time left. This is the last session on these words. 1 Thessalonians 4:6. Now, scripture says that no man go beyond or superbino, to overreach or overstep and defraud his brother in any matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. We have also forewarned and testified. No man is to superbino, go overreach or to overstep between what's ours and your brother. Don't ever defraud him by taking what's his right. We look at the word paukomai, P-A-R-E, or Robert, C-H-O-M-A-I, paukomai, meaning to pass over the line of what is decreed or what is expected. It's a little less legal, and it's a little more mild than parabasis, to purposely step to one side. We find it used in Luke 15:29. Jesus was talking about the prodigal son, and the old elder brother said, and he answered, said to his father, "Lo, these many years have I served thee, neither transgressed, neither paukomai, neither have I passed over the line of what is decreed or expected of me at any time," is what he was saying. And then the last word is asebia, A-S-E-B-E-I-A, meaning impiety or ungodliness. It's the opposite of eusebia, meaning godliness. Asebia is the same attitude towards God's person as anomia, lawlessness, is to God's laws. Lawlessness hates God's laws. Asebia hates God's person. So asebia is a very bad sin, because it is a hatred towards the person of God himself. It's an impiety, an ungodliness. It's an impiety. It's a hatred towards God. We find it in Romans 1:18, where it is translated ungodliness. Which is a fair translation. It's against God. Although a person might take it as meaning something which isn't a good Christian conduct. But it means, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all asebia, all ungodliness, all hatred towards God, and unrighteousness. What's the difference between ungodliness and unrighteousness? The ungodliness is asebia, meaning impiety, hatred towards God, and unrighteousness is adikia, meaning that which is not right, which is the proper translation. To hold the truth in unrighteousness, in adikia. All right? We find also in Romans 11:26. "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and turn away ungodliness of asebia from Jacob." Now, we find, although he was said to have caught Thomas to have stumbled and failed, and said a lot of, and he was guilty of refusing to heal, anomia, and being unpersuadable, of piety, and so forth, he now is called actually asebia, a hatred against God. They said, "We're our father Abraham." He said, "No, you're your father the devil. If you're a child of Abraham, you'd love me." "We love God." "No, you love your impression of God. But when you see God in action, manifesting the flesh, loving people, healing them, blessing them, you hate them." You hate God, really. They hated Christ. Why? Because as a man who had gained power, gained favor with God and man, that he was a bad fellow? No, because he did nothing but what his father gave him to do, called him to do, gave him to say, and what he did not of himself, but his father dwells in him, and he doeth the work. They saw their own father, God, healing, blessing, loving, and teaching, and they hated him. And the last one is Jude 18, The scripture says, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lust. That sounds like he's talking about fornication and adultery and so forth. But what he's really saying is acedia. They walk in that craving of hating God. Therefore, they're guilty of all the other things that they do. It's also used in verse 15. Jesus comes to execute judgment upon all and convince all the ungodly among them of all their acedia, ungodly deeds. Deeds that are caused by hating God. This is condition in the last days that he's talking about. We have concluded the word study on sin. The scripture says, hide thy word, my word in your heart, that you might not sin against him. It's important that we do not grieve the Holy Spirit, whereby we are sealed in the day of redemption by giving vent to the flesh, falling into one of these categories, missing the mark, refusing to heal, being lawless, overstepping that which is decreed, committing a crime, having a loss of victory in our life, doing that which is not right, overstepping willingly, being overtaken and stumbling, or in any of these things, whether it's sins of ignorance, sins of willingness, sins of omission, or whatever, we ought to obey God in all things. God bless you.